Good morning. It's really good to be with you. My name is Glenn, by the way, if you are visiting here. I am the guy preaching today. Just I don't know who that guy was who was leading worship this morning, but, oh yeah, it was Dustin. It was awesome. And normally, you know, oftentimes he does lead worship, but he's also on the drums, and today we have so many people away and stuff like that, and I don't get to play very often, and obviously you could tell this morning a bit rusty, but it was great to be there just to fill in a little bit. A couple of just notes on the announcements. We will not have a Christmas morning service. We decided this year to not do that on Sunday morning, Christmas Day, so that you can be with family and just take it easy and so forth. So there's an extra incentive for you to come on out to Hilltop in the afternoon. It'll be really awesome to be with some of the more senior men and women in our community and bless them in a particular way. It'd be awesome. If you have your Bibles with you, you're going to need them this morning. I would really encourage you to have one with you. We have some theater Bibles up front here. If you don't have them, we also have these handy-dandy little note-taking sheets. We as a church are really big into not only preaching God's Word or hearing God's Word preached and proclaimed on a Sunday morning, but also getting together in missional community groups throughout the week, eating together, praying together, and diving deeper into the messages and the Word that was preached the week before so that we can actually grow. So that we can hear the word and actually ask questions and actually grow more deeply in God's word. So I really would encourage that for you. And I'm going to make one other announcement before I forget. Christmas Eve is a biggie here at the Eagle Eye Community Theater. We do an amazing one-hour program on Christmas Eve. And we have these beautiful postcard handouts. We're delivering some of them door-to-door in the downtown and Dentville areas to invite people to that. But I would really encourage you to be an inviter this Christmas Eve, and grab a few. We've got lots of them, like 200, 300 of them. Grab two or three. Give them to your neighbors. Give them to friends. You know, like actually just stop people on the street and say, here. All right. Okay, you're probably not going to do that, but, you know, I'm going to try, right, to get you to invite people to come out. So our series that we're in for Christmas, we do an Advent series every year. This year we called it Home for Christmas. And part of that reason that we did that, and last week was a preparatory message, and if you weren't here, all of the messages in every series that we do are online, so the messages for this particular series are at therocksquamish.com/homeforchristmas, and you can listen to the podcast. But part of the reason, and last week I prefaced it with a bit of a make-us-think message about where's home, and it was intentional. Where's home? Where do we consider home to be? And the other purpose of doing the series this way is we also want to invite people who do not know Jesus, who haven't heard the gospel really, really afresh in their lives and in their community and in their lives to this point, to hear it again. And so we want to be inviters. We want to invite people to come home. I really believe in my heart, the whole story, you take the whole story of Christmas, the whole story of God, and it's about God pursuing us to rescue us and to take us home, to come back home to be with him. And that's where it all started, as we saw last week in the garden. So I'm going to read the first 18 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Afterwards, I feel like there needs to be an applause thing go on, because if I actually get through all the pronunciations, you guys should probably applaud. Okay. But anyway, let's read together the first 18 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning in verse 1, it says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." I hope that gets on the podcast. Sorry. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David, the deportation to Babylon to 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you once again for this day. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful weather outside. Thank you for winter. Thank you for the seasons that we have. And thank you that for us in this area and in Canada, it is a real amazing sign of Christmas. It really makes us feel like you're near and that the time of celebrating the birth of your son is so near. So we thank you for that. I want to thank you for this gathering here this morning and for the men and women who are here and those who are listening. I pray, Lord, that this word that you have written, that you've inspired Matthew to write, I pray that you would just speak through it to our hearts today and we'd see afresh the message of the coming of Jesus a little over 2,000 years ago. And we thank you so much for him. So, Lord, I just pray these things. I pray that you'd give me wisdom and unction in your word this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. So if I have your notes with you, here's your outline for today. The title is Hear Ye, Read All About It. And you're probably wondering, what's he talking about? Well, we just read all about it. We just read this amazing, amazing genealogy. Hope to show you four things. Number one, gospel facts, not fiction. Number two, a countercultural gospel. And number three, waiting on God. And number four, the seventh seven. One of the most interesting things about what we're looking at today. So listen, I think I might understand, this is our point number one, gospel facts, not fiction, we're diving into, that many of you might be going, hey, pastor, listen, that last verse that you read this morning, like verse 18, that's about the birth of Jesus. Like that was impressive what you did for the first 17 verses. But normally when I open my Bible to the first book of the New Testament and Matthew, I kind of like go, like glaze over. It's like, okay, there's a lot of birth and fathering and stuff going on here, and it's a bunch of generations, and it's all good, but let's get to the story. Let's get to the Christmas story. And I think what we need to do here is we need to realize, and I want to impress upon you today, that's what Matthew's actually doing. That's exactly what he's doing. Intentionally, he's beginning the way that he does. And it's incredible what he has done, and we need to see. For the last 400 years, since the last prophet, Malachi, God has been silent. And the people of Israel know that. Nothing has been said by God. No prophet has been speaking, saying, thus saith the Lord. There's been complete and utter silence. And the people of God have been, at that time, the Jewish people have been waiting for, of course, the long-promised Messiah. And God has gone silent for a very long period of time in their minds. And I read somewhere as I was preparing for this message that many Jewish believers today who, of course, do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, when they, for the first time, if they haven't, open up the New Testament and they begin in the Gospel of Matthew, they're actually surprised. They're actually really surprised at what they read. And it's for very good reason that they're surprised. The first two verses, again, I'll put them on screen for you, say this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, you know, anyone who's been to Sunday school and flannel graphs, right? Like, we all know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, listen, obviously, all of the people of Israel, the Jewish people in that day and today know that too. Those are the patriarchs. That's the story. That's what it's all about. That's the promise. That's why they're Jewish and the people of Israel. And so when they read this in the New Testament, this is news. This is news to them. It's like, okay. When they read the whole genealogy, they're more than amazed. They're bewildered. Matthew's genealogy runs from Abraham through David to Jesus through his father Joseph. And every Jewish person today and young Jewish person in that day would say, well, that's exactly the way it's supposed to happen. That's the way God's promised it and the way he's prophesied it. It's supposed to happen that way. And so they see Matthew's genealogy laid out this way, that it goes from Abraham through to David, through his father, who actually is his adopted father, Joseph, to the Christ, to the Messiah. Now, if they were to flip over to Luke's gospel, right, in chapter 3, verses 23 to 28, they would see a different genealogy. And some people get a little confused. They're a little bit like, wait a second. Like, but that's not the same as over here. There's certain names that are the same, but they're actually not the same people, and so people get a little confused. But this genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of Mary. And it, again, is astounding. And this is what I want us to see today about the genealogy that Matthew is presenting. It's astounding because it's astoundingly the Word of God and how God has orchestrated over millennia not only the genealogy of the Christ through his adopted father, but through his mother who bears him as a virgin. So this is incredible news to the people of Israel and to anyone who's looking. So the questions for us today, I think, are this. Why did Matthew, or questions, pardon me, place the genealogy here as part of the announcement of the birth of Jesus? And what does this genealogy tell us about his birth, about Christmas, and about our faith? So I'm sure also many of you are aware that Christmas comes, every Christmas comes, and I know there are some people in this room who are extremely excited because along with Christmas comes some blockbuster movies, right? Blockbuster movies. And in my humble opinion, the one that is most waited for comes out on December 15th, and it is, of course, Star Wars, Rogue One. If you do not agree, there are other churches in town, okay? But seriously, that movie, I remember many, many years ago being at the very first Star Wars movie. And most of you look at me and go, you can't be that old. I am. And I was there in the theater, and I remember it so well because a buddy of mine invited me to go with him. And this was back in my business and marketing career, and we were actually, you know, like just finished working hard. And we were sitting in the theater, and I remember it as if it was yesterday, where, you know, first of all, the music starts playing, you know, John Williams, you know, epic, you know, theme song for Star Wars, like it's playing in the background, and all of a sudden the screen is like the stars and it's space, right? And then there's the text. And it starts coming up like this, and it's scrolling away from you. It goes, a long, long time ago, in a what? Yeah. Some of you have wasted a lot of time in your life. A galaxy far, far away, right? It's amazing. It's epic. But here's the deal. You and I know right away, right? You know that this is fantasy, right? You know that it's science fiction, right? You know that it really didn't happen. I feel like I just blew Santa on some of the people in this room here because, like, no, it's a once upon a time thing, isn't it? It's a long, long time ago. It's a fairy tale. It's a fable. It actually never happened. There's something different being told here. Matthew doesn't start the gospel, the New Testament, at all that way. This is not a story, folks. C.S. Lewis, when he was an atheist, and J.R. Tolkien was you know, giving him the apologetics that he eventually would write, he remembers at the time thinking, like, he's a literary scholar. And he remembers at the time looking back at the Gospels and going, okay, wait a second. These are, first of all, not written like any literature at all in that day, number one. But number two, it's not a fairy tale. This is fact. This is a news report that's being given. And it's backed up by people that in history that we can actually look to and see and find. So this is not fantasy. This is not fiction. This is news. This is absolute 100% fact. And of course, we know it's gospel, which means it's good news. It's very, very good news. Gospel, as you all know, literally means good news. And as all of you know from past experience here at The Rock, we make a really big distinction between good news, which is the gospel, which is the only thing I really should be talking about up front here, right? It's because it's not good advice. Glenn can give you lots of good advice. Well, some good advice on some things, right? You all can give advice to other people, and sometimes, you know, you think it's really good advice, and other people look at it, and you're going, huh, I'll consider that, right? We all think we've got good advice to give other people. This is not that. This is not good advice. There's a huge difference. Huge, huge difference. It's good news, all of it that God gives to it, because it's truth. And it's the good news that we need to hear about a Savior who's come to rescue us from our sins and redeem us and return us home to be with our God. And so we know that in our case, we look at sometimes, and I mentioned that wonderful phrase a few weeks ago, therapeutic moralistic deism, which is what is preached in a lot of churches today, where we come and we look for a little bit of extra Jesus on our tool belt to go along to go with, you know, a bunch of other things that we can read, positive mental attitude and a few other, you know, cultural things. And we can want to go, you know, like, well, Jesus, he came to help me become a better person. Actually, no, he didn't. I mean, that actually should be the result, but that's not why he came. So this is gospel. And so it's possible, however, after we unpack Scripture, the work of a good preacher, I'm not saying it happens here recently often, but the work of a good preacher is to expound the Word of God, tell us what the author actually meant to say, how those who received it heard it and understood it, and through that we actually come to understand what it means. But really, at that point, we should apply it to our lives. And so there is some leaning towards talking about what we could probably do with this, which would be good advice. But the key is that it has to be based on the good news of the gospel, the truth. Tim Keller said it best. I can't say it any better, so it's best just to quote people who say it wisely and best. And he said this on this particular subject, and I'm going to put it on screen for you because I think it's profound. He said, advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Right? Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and then to respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone has already acted. Come on, is that not good news? At the end of the day, you know, we strive so hard, we work so hard, and we all, I always talk about this little nagging thing in each one of our hearts and in our core about, I should be better. Like, there's the potential that I could be perfect. And we all know we can't do it, and at least I hope I haven't blowing any other bubbles here for you today, but we can't do it, but we have this ache inside of us that says that we should be able to do it. And so that's the problem with sometimes the difference between good advice and the gospel. The gospel is, and I like to say this all the time, it's God saying, look, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything to appease me or to get me to approve of you. I have to act first. And then once I have acted, there is nothing that you need to do to get me to love you any more than I already do. That's good news, is it not? That's huge good news. It is for me because I don't, you know, I think you would agree. We mess up all the time, and then we feel guilty, and we shouldn't, unless, of course, we're not repentant about what we did. So Matthew, look what he's doing here. He is heralding the arrival of the king. This gospel is written to the Jewish people, and that's what he's doing. He's heralding the arrival of the king by the use of his genealogy in the same way. And now it makes sense when you hear other things that are said in the gospels, like in Luke chapter 2, it makes sense that this angel is speaking, and it's not just poetry, right? It's not just the angel going, well, this, I'm going to say something really poetic and beautiful right now. No, he's following in line with what Matthew actually has been doing when he says these beautiful words, and you all know them, fear not. For behold, herald, I bring you what? Good news. Not a fairy tale, not a story, not a fantasy, not a long, long time ago. I bring you good news, really good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Hallelujah. That's your Christmas verse right there, kids. I mean, really, right? That's it. This is the herald. This is the proclamation that's being made, and that is the most beautiful thing that we read at Christmas, I believe. So the angel is like, really, to me, he's reminiscent to me of like newspaper boys like in Manhattan or London many, many years ago going, hear ye, read all about it, right? And then what are they doing? The first thing they will say after that is they will tell you the banner, the number one story that's on the front page. Why? So that you'll buy the news. That's what these angels are doing. That's what this angel is doing right here. It's news. It's not a fable or a fantasy. So listen, what should we take away from fact number one? Point number one, that this is fact. This is news. It happened. It literally happened in history. God lined it all up that Joseph would be the adopted father through all of these men and women, as we will see, and same with Mary, that she would end up becoming pregnant via the Holy Spirit. He lined that all up in a perfect way, and it was brought to us as news, not as some made-up story. So I would say one thing that this should tell us, one thing we should take away from this, confidence, right? It should give every one of us who are in this world today where Christians are being beaten down, or at least we feel like we're beaten down all the time, what we believe is kind of mocked and laughed at, and we feel like we need to be apologetic, right? And we need to learn better apologetics to try to convince the culture. And it just zaps. We should be incredibly confident. Besides the fact that this is news, not fantasy, fact, not fiction, we should remember all of this was foretold. We've been reading through the Advent readings all of the foretellings of this going to happen. And again, we look through Scripture and we see the prophecies and the promises that God has made. They're all coming true. These are facts, not fantasies. And as a result of that, we should be incredibly confident. It started, actually, as I said last week, right there in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve, our mother and father, in our place, doing exactly what we do, rebelling against God, messing up, bringing the whole world into sin. And as a result of that, rather than God going, that's enough, zap, right? And rather than doing that, God's response is, I'm going to have a woman bear a child. And her child is going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush the rebellion. And he's going to make way for you to be saved and come back to me. And then he brings it all the way through. So listen, we should have confidence. And it should cause us, every time someone pulls out a Dan Brown, you know, the Da Vinci Code, or every time anyone pulls out a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Hitchens or a Sam Harris, the great new atheists of this day, anytime someone pulls out that kind of stuff, we should go, excuse me, I got some facts for you. Sorry, you don't look that confident. Why? This is what this is. This is something that should give us great confidence. Secondly, like we learned last week from the life of Joseph, you can with complete confidence, have complete confidence that God, who knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, that he has a plan for your life, a perfect and divine plan for your life, and as he brought it about to have his son come into the world in this particular way, he can align every aspect of your life in that perfect way. Are you confident of that today? Friend, we should be. We should be, and this genealogy should be one of those things that does that for us. Finally, I think you can have complete confidence in what Jesus came to do, right? I mean, if God worked all this out so perfectly, and Jesus came to do what? To be born as a baby in a manger and say thank you? It's a beautiful thing, you should celebrate that at Christmas? Right, no. He came to live the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And then he came to go to the cross and bear all the sins of the world, so that you and I could be completely forgiven. And then we could go home. We could go home to be with him. So this is incredibly good news, that he came to save us. And this is what makes Christianity real. Every other religion or spiritual way is about good advice. Every other religion and spiritual way in this world is about good advice. Basically, what they're saying is this. Here's what you got to do. Behave this way, think this way, practice these particular spiritual disciplines, and you will A, either make yourself acceptable and approved to the deity that you worship, or B, you will work yourself up into that perfect nirvanic state. How's that working out for you? That's what every other religion and philosophy in the world says. Christianity is the complete opposite. And that is one of the key reasons why it is such good news. It's done. My mentor in life, Dr. Doug Yackel, he always used to say to me when we'd be talking about things and just thinking about what Jesus, and he'd just go, Glenn, it's a big done. It's a big done. And I tell you, I've got to grasp that and hold on to that. It's done by Jesus for you. There's nothing you or I can do before or after the fact, then receive the good news of salvation and trust him and live as a result of that confidently, boldly. Number two that we learn from the genealogy, it's a countercultural gospel. This is the second big idea that I think Matthew is making with the use of this genealogy as he preludes the birth of Christ. I want to ask the question, how many of you have ever prepared a detailed CV? You know, curriculum vitae, right? For those of you who want regular English, it's called a resume. How many of you have ever done that? Come on. Can I respond? Would you? Okay, good. Thank you. Hands. That's awesome. I mean, you know what the pattern is, right? What you do is you list all of your past failures, all the jobs you got fired from, right? You put all the names of all of the people in your family who are currently serving prison sentences, right, as your references, right? You don't do that, don't you? Do you do that? No. Obviously, what you do is you put your best foot forward. Amen? I mean, you list all of your successes, all of the best things you've done, preferably, you know, like the companies and things you've done start to qualify you for the work that you're applying for, right? That's what you put on your resume. We do everything we can to put our best foot forward, and hopefully, as a result of that, we get the job. That's the thing. That's why we do that. Well, everything about Jesus, about his coming, his birth, and his life, starting with his family tree, is actually completely upside down to that. Is it not? It's completely upside down. The complete opposite of someone who's destined, listen, for royalty. And again, when we think about the Jewish response in the days that Jesus walked this earth, that was their problem. You don't look like, you don't seem to be from the place. You're not David, the heir to his throne. But even in the days of Christ's birth, it was common practice to pad your resume. It was common practice. And their resume in that day was their genealogy. That's their resume. That was what people would put forward to become rulers and kings and bosses and managers and players. That would be, well, my father was so-and-so, and my father was so-and-so. Now, some of you in the room could say that, and it was pretty impressive. And the rest of you would be going, I'm not going to mention that. So, but that's what they did in that day. Sometimes there would be gaps. They would erase and pull out family members who were, you know, less than credible. And that was just a common thing that they would do. Have you ever seen a resume handed in to by someone where there were gaps in the years of their work? I have, right? And it's kind of awkward when you actually ask them, by the way, what were you doing between 1995 and 1999? Were those your Buddhist seeking whatever years? I mean, like explain that to me. And then the eyes kind of go to the floor. And I've actually seen that happen. But it was acceptable practice in these days. So Matthew goes completely countercultural with Jesus by not only mentioning, listen to this, not only mentioning the less desirable relations, I mean, they're almost all less desirable when you think about it. He does the absolutely, in that day, unthinkable thing. He names five women. Five women are part of Jesus's genealogy. And three of them, right? They are Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, are Gentile women. Now listen, in our day and age, that would be like, that'd be politically correct, or let's put it better, appropriate to do. Like, you know, like you talk about your mom, your dad, you know, men and women are equal. But in that day, the ultra-patriarchal society that it was, this was not a good thing. These people were gender outsiders. Women were, you know the stories about the Old Testament and the early days of the New Testament. Women were second-class citizens at best in the culture. But they're also, being Gentiles, they're racial outsiders. And finally, several of those listed were men and women whom we know were from some more or less, shall we say, rather unsavory and immoral past as recorded in the Old Testament. Remember from our Destiny series and the life of Joseph, chapter 38, we kind of jumped over it because it's the rather ridiculous story of Judah and Tamar, right? The incestuous story. Listen, we saw that in the series of Joseph, with Joseph and his family. Very dysfunctional family, very. And then we get to this point, it's like, okay, they're just doing what this family does, right? But they're there. And to me, the amazing thing is that the family was dysfunctional and Jesus' lineage is listed in this genealogy through Judah, not the choir boy Joseph. That's kind of interesting, don't you think? Then there's the stories about Rahab the prostitute who makes it into Jesus' family tree. But I think the clincher here actually is really David. And now, of course, the Messiah had to come from the lineage of King David because he's going to be king of the world. But it's very intriguing and interesting how Matthew records it. Look at the words of what he says. He says this, "And Jesse, the father of David the king," so Jesse was David's father, "and David was the father of Solomon," now look at this, "by the wife of Uriah." Okay, so we've had four women so far in the genealogy named, but there's a woman here who's not named. She's the wife of Uriah. Now, like, honestly, think about it. Why would Matthew write it this way? I mean, do you know, does anyone know who she is, what her name is? Right. It's Bathsheba. Obviously, we know that, but I mean, did Matthew not know that? Of course he did. What was he doing? He's highlighting for us the adultery and the sin of David, and the murder, of that man, Uriah. These are people who are part of Jesus' family. And the Holy Spirit of God is proud, willing to list them. It's quite countercultural. So what do we have here? In the family tree of the Savior of the world, we have gender and racial outcasts. And included in this genealogy, we also have the rest of the undesirables in that world in that day and in our world today. The immoral, right? We have all of them, right? We have the total unwashed, the unclean. We've got adulterers, adulteresses. We've got liars, cheaters, prostitutes. They're all in there. They're all part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world to save sinners. So this is exactly what the law of Moses would have called these people, these things that I'm calling them, so don't like get freaked out on me, but that's what the law of Moses would have called all these people in that day. And so we have the most countercultural, upside-down message, I think, presented to us here that we could ever have, and that is this: Jesus' family was made up of all of the world's outcasts. All of them. Cultural, moral, religious, gender, and racial outcasts. Now, do you know what that means for you and me? You know what that means for you and me? Come on. It means you can get into God's family too. How does that make you feel, all right? I better relook at my resume. It's okay. I don't know. Again, to me, this is incredibly good news. It's incredibly good news because I know myself. And I know how much I have fallen short of the glory of God. How much I have sinned repeatedly. But I also look around our world at people who I do not know and are in all kinds of horrific situations, and my heart goes out for them and I feel for them. And this Savior is for them. This Savior is for them. So this is a great message. This is an incredible gospel that we have to take to this world, is it not? Jesus is for everyone. Look at his family tree. Look at the people that are included in the lineage of Jesus. Every single one of them had problems. The Apostle Paul, while waxing on and on, right, in the book of Galatians, I've actually been praying about it, and we're going to do the book of Galatians in the new year. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be really hard and really getting our grills, but it's going to be awesome, I think, I hope. Working on praying about that now. But he waxes on and on about the law and how Jesus, listen, has freed us from the penalty of the law when he said these words. And this is beautiful. It kind of highlights everything about this genealogy. He said these words. The words, there is now no Jew or Greek. There's no racial. There's no racial boundaries to being in the family of God and to being saved. There is also neither slave nor free. So it doesn't matter how poor you are or how rich you are. Quite frankly, the scripture kind of teaches that the richer you are, that could be trouble. And yet people who are really, really poor and really messed up and on the down and out on the east side of Vancouver, they see themselves as really unacceptable to God. Slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. There's complete equality. Everyone is equal. And I love this idea, this concept, that it's level ground at the foot of the cross. Amen? It's level ground at the foot of the cross. And that's exactly the way that God has designed it. So that's what we learn from his genealogy. One of the most encouraging lessons I think we can learn from all of this is that we've been, listen, saved by God's good grace, not our good merit, learned and earned via good advice. Can I say that for you one more time? You should write this down. If you're going to tweet anything ever that I say, this is a good one, okay? We are saved by God's good grace, not by our good merit, learned and earned via good advice. We should approach God's word always that way, looking for the good grace that he's given to us and never seeking good merit based on our good advice. So God didn't look at you and I and say, oh boy, this particular one's going to take a little more work. This particular one, I mean, seriously, this one, I mean, they're going to have to, I mean, yes, I died for them, my son died for them, but they're going to have to apply this a little bit more heavily than some of the others. It's so counterintuitive to that, so beyond that, it's incredibly beautiful. So seriously now, if you and I can love someone, I mean, I think about it this way. For those of you who have children, is it ever, this is an important concept. For those of you who have children, Is it ever about them being good enough? Honestly, come on. If you've loved your children from the day they were born, they're so cute. And then there are messy years. But can you... Is it about how good they are that determines whether or not you love them? No. There's this unconditional sense that we have in our hearts towards our children. Come on, if we can love our kids that way, how much more can God love us? So point number three I want to look at really briefly with you today is this waiting on God. And I'm just going back to the genealogy, first verse, the book of genealogy, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a book, right? It's a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's a whole gospel and story within all of this that we could go back person by person and look at it. You could spend weeks just in the genealogy learning all the lessons that God has applied through that. But one of the things that we learn from this is that Advent is called the coming in a lot of people's minds, but it's equally called the waiting. You know, the thing that we learned about God, and we learned it through the story of Joseph, didn't we? It took 20 years before Joseph heard the dream and entered into his destiny. And in between, all kinds of hardships. All kinds of hardships. God, where are you? What's going on? I'm waiting. So one of the things we learned from the genealogy from the Old Testament, and we know it today too, and that is this, is that part of what we need to be doing is waiting on God, trusting in God, confidently waiting and waiting. Because here's the deal. This is truth, is it not? He always keeps his promises. The genealogy, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 100% of the promises that God has ever made in the scripture have been kept. There are a few still to come. Fourth point and lastly for you this morning is what I've termed the seventh seven, and that it's interesting. Verse 17, I'll put it on screen for you, says this. So, all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, I gotta tell you, when I first got my first King James Version Bible, you know, with the red letter edition, the words in Jesus in red, which I felt were the only ones I should ever read. So things like this in the genealogy was like, let's get past that. But I remember reading stuff like that and going, okay, that's interesting. The numbers, like that's kind of neat. Like, you know, 14. I don't know why Matthew's telling us that, and he doesn't really say why he's telling us that. But there's this 14, 14, and 14. And so once again, I just want to make it very clear to you that we're talking about a God who's lined things up completely perfectly, correct? Perfectly. So these numbers, these generations, are actually incredibly important. You'll recall from last week's message, and it was somewhat intentional, that I did was to take us back to our original home, which was and is the Garden of Eden, right? It's not where you're from here on earth. It's the original home for all of us. In our DNA is that place where it was perfect with our Heavenly Father. That place is our home. The first day in the garden for Adam and Eve was what? It was the day of God's final act of creation, which was them, but actually their first full day with God in his creation was what day? It was the seventh day, was it not? And we learned something really interesting last week about that seventh day. It was unlike all the other days. You know, God, first of all, didn't said, and let there be the seventh day. It doesn't start off that way. It doesn't end with, and evening and morning were the same day. It's a very different day. We know that God didn't actually stop working, because if he did, everything would stop functioning. Our hearts would stop beating. We'd stop breathing. God finished his work of creation, and then he moved into his Sabbath rest. This wasn't just a single day. This was intended to be a rest that they would live in for the rest of their days. That's what that was intended to be. And so we saw that what happened was is that perfect home and the perfect work that God had given to them, which would not break their backs and be tough on them, and bearing children wouldn't be painful and wouldn't be a burden for women. It was supposed to be a perfect relationship with God as well, but it was completely broken. And so now here we are, millennia later, at the beginning of the book of Matthew, at the arrival of Jesus. And it's interesting what we see here, how God fulfills his promises. So what we have here is actually, look at this, we have six sevens. The first 14 is two sevens. The second 17 is two more sevens. The next 14, pardon me, is two more sevens. and then we have Jesus. It's profound how God has lined this up. God has lined it up so that we would see that Jesus has come to save us, to redeem us, and to restore all things to the way they are supposed to be. And so that you and I today, not fully, but expectantly, can move into that beautiful rest. That beautiful rest. Jesus himself explains it best a little later in the Gospel of Matthew when he says these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. All of you who are trying to make yourself better and more perfect and appease God, and come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Do you think so? And I will find, and you will find, look at this, rest for your souls." The core of your being and who you are can rest in Jesus. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So much commentary that I could make on that, but I want to conclude and say this. The message of Christmas, once again, is not based on fantasy, on a once upon a time, on a long, long time ago, some mythical, you know, epic journey. Instead, it's a historical, true record that was announced as great news that the world had never seen until that time, and quite frankly, will never see again until, as promised, he what? Comes again. How confident does Christmas make us in that fact? It makes me incredibly confident. This message is gospel. It's good news about a God who became a man with a family tree that includes every wayward child of God you can imagine, which means any one of us in this room can still be a part of his family today simply by believing that Jesus really did break through time and space, come into this world and do exactly what he planned to do all along, save you and I from our sins. That's why he came. So that every nation, tongue, and tribe, man and woman, prostitute, and yes, even earthly kings can come dine at this beautiful Jubilee banquet table, which is what Jesus is ushering in for us today. And so then Jesus, and King of the world, he's going to be the one who's going to take us into that rest. So my encouragement for you today is, as you celebrate Christmas this year, like I said last week, be home, be present, rest in him. Let's pray.